Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 119 in our series. I'm going to start by reading a little bit more lengthy of a text than I normally would, but John chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. The famous 17th century artist Rembrandt was a friend of Jews. He lived in the Jewish quarter in Amsterdam. He had many Jewish friends and customers, and frequently used Jewish models for his portraits. There's one famous portrait of a Jewish rabbi. Not to mention, when painting his classic Old Testament illustrations, he frequently consulted with Jewish theologians. It is no surprise, then, that in one of his paintings about the crucifixion, the one titled "The Raising of the Cross," Rembrandt included his self-portrait front and center, as one observing the cross. And if you look closely, his clothing, hairstyle is totally out of place with respect to the era of history. This obviously happened in the first century. Rembrandt painted it in the 17th century. But he put himself front and center at the cross, because his Dutch Calvinism had taught him that all mankind is culpable for the death of Christ. And in that, he was right. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ the Son, who knew no sin, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then, of course, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. We sang this morning the words of Horatio Spafford, verse 3 of his hymn, My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And to that I say hallelujah for the cross. In last Sunday's message, I reminded you that we are all complicit in the death of Christ. And while we see that theme in the epistles, interestingly, we do not see it emphasized in the Gospels or the book of Acts, because the Gospels are a record of Christ's ministry to the Jews. Last week I pointed out a haunting, self-indicting statement of the Jews in Matthew 27, verse 25. All the people said, His blood be on us and on our children. Oh my. And then, of course, John 19, verse 15. They cried out, Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Oh, I can't fathom why they would say this. Two haunting statements made by the Jewish religious leaders. His blood be on us and on our children. We have no king but Caesar. Arlen Chitwood, in his book, Had Ye Believed Moses, said the Jewish people had rejected their king and the proffered kingdom. And Israel's religious leaders, in a climactic statement, pledged allegiance to a pagan Gentile king ruling within Satan's realm of power and authority, end quote. From these two self-indicting statements, his blood be on us and on our children, and we have no king but Caesar, I derive the title for today's message, Killing the King. The irony is that Jesus came to offer Israel a place of special reward in the New Jerusalem, which will become the heavenly headquarters for his messianic kingdom. But their response? Crucify him! Instead of accepting his gracious offer of kingdom inheritance, the Jews murdered Messiah, one of their own brethren, just as Cain murdered Abel. Peter, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and the other apostles said, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, referring to the crucifixion. In other words, you murdered your Messiah. You slaughtered your lamb. You killed your king. After my trip to Israel 9 years ago, the passages about the crucifixion took on greater meaning for me personally. Not only have I seen all the places mentioned in the crucifixion account, but I've also come to realize the extent of walking that Jesus would have done in the 8 hours or so preceding his actual crucifixion. And it happened during the nighttime, as you know. Because of the topography of Jerusalem and the distances between places, Jesus walks extensively just prior to his suffering. I've walked this same route, and it's exhausting. From his Last Supper with the disciples in the upper room, which is on Mount Zion, downhill into the Kidron Valley, partway up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he is arrested, and he has to walk back the same route, but a little bit further this time, all the way up on Mount Zion to Caiaphas' house. From there he goes to Pilate's Hall, which is across the city from the south side up to the north side, ending at the Antonia Fortress. Pilate then sends him on a shorter walk to Herod's palace. He's tried there and he's sent back to Pilate. Finally, after being scourged, he's sent on a final walk of nearly half a mile, carrying his cross much of that way until he couldn't do it anymore and they conscripted someone else to do it. Before Jesus ever arrives at Golgotha, he is surely exhausted from the extensive walking, the night of no rest, presumably no food. And while the thought of this makes us worn out, it's really minimal compared with all that he endures in the scourging and actual crucifixion. This morning, my goal is to preach through the crucifixion account, pointing out the four stages of Christ's suffering. Those four stages are, number one, the scourging, number two, the mocking, number three, what is commonly called the Via Dolorosa, which literally translates the painful way to Golgotha, and then number four, the crucifixion itself. You know, I find it amazing that the Bible says very little about the scourging and crucifixion of Jesus. Are you aware of that? It simply says in verse 1 of our text today, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and then verse 18, they crucified him. Not a whole lot of detail is given about the actual scourging and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, I suppose that one reason is that the audience to whom Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote would have been all too familiar with Roman crucifixion. They had seen it up and down the roads of Rome all the time. In fact, one of our English words, excruciating, is actually from a Latin word, excruciatus, out of the cross. So when you say, I have excruciating pain, you're actually saying, whether you realize it or not, I have pain like that of crucifixion victims. Now, our pain is typically not that great, so we are actually exaggerating when we use that word excruciating. I suppose it's like someone here saying, I'm starving, though it's been 2 long hours since breakfast. Sometimes we exaggerate. I believe, however, the greater reason why the scriptures do not give a detailed description of scourging and crucifixion is because a focus on those things becomes an end in itself. God wants us to focus on the purpose of the suffering, not the actual details of it. For example, I believe the Roman Catholic Church errs by displaying crucifixes. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Yes, he died on the cross, but he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The emphasis in the scriptures is on the resurrected Lord, not his crucifixion. Jesus is alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority, and he's coming again. We should revel in those truths and not become fixated on the horrors of the crucifixion. I saw Mel Gibson's 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ, years ago. I don't recommend it because it's primarily about crucifixion torture, giving extensive details that are never mentioned in the scriptures at all. Not surprisingly, Mel Gibson is Roman Catholic. He's driven by a theological system that crucifies Christ every time it observes a Mass. Are you aware that in the Mass, the priest, when he blesses the wafer and the wine, is actually saying this is the actual body and blood of Christ and we're crucifying him afresh here in this Mass? We don't need to keep crucifying Christ. Indeed, his work is finished once and for all. The book of Hebrews is quite clear on that. To continually crucify Jesus suggests that his atoning work 2,000 years ago was not good enough. I have a problem with that. Roger Ebert, the famous film critic of the Chicago Sun-Times, said of that film, The Passion of the Christ, quote, "The movie is 126 minutes long, and I would guess that at least 100 of those minutes, maybe more, are concerned specifically and graphically with the details of the torture and death of Jesus. This is the most violent film I have ever seen," end quote. That from a film critic, and a secular film critic, I might add. I think he sums it up well. But what message is that conveying to the world? The wrong one, I believe. Now, let's be clear. It's not wrong or forbidden for us to talk about the suffering of Jesus and to describe it somewhat. I think it's important to give some detail to modern audiences that know nothing of Roman crucifixion, but it should not be our focus, our emphasis, our drumbeat, if you will. And as you know, it's not our focus here at Tri-City Baptist Church. We have no crucifixes hanging up anywhere. We do not speak often of the horrors of crucifixion. We exalt our risen Lord. But today we're expositing a passage about the crucifixion. Understanding what happens behind the scenes will help us appreciate Christ's death all the more. Well, we come now to the first stage of suffering, the scourging. I'll give a brief description. The victim would be stripped of all but a loincloth and his hands tied to a beam above his head. The Romans would use something called a flagellum as the instrument of flogging. It's a whip with several strands embedded with pieces of bone or shards of pottery or even sharp hooks. When beaten with the flagellum, the victim's back would be ripped open by the sharp objects, not only skin but muscle tissue as well, and it was most brutal. The Romans would whip 40 times, but the numerous strands of the flagellum would leave dozens, if not hundreds, of stripes. And that brings great meaning to the phrase in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "By his stripes we are healed." After a beating of this nature, the back of Jesus would be completely red from blood and the flesh that's torn open. Circulatory shock is setting in. I can't even fathom this. The lashing, we're told by historians, would often kill the victims of crucifixion before ever reaching the cross. But Jesus endures the scourging. In fact, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we are challenged to endure our sufferings as Jesus endured his. And we're to do so by looking to Jesus who endured the cross. We come now to the second stage of suffering, mocking. While the first phase is physical, this second phase is more emotional, mental. The mocking includes a crown of thorns. That would have been painful, though, for they want to ridicule his claims to kingship. I remember while I was in Israel, our guide pointed out several trees that we would pass that had large thorns, 3 to 4 inches in length. And very painful. We would go up and touch them. Some people actually pricked their finger and started to bleed. That's what they made the crown of thorns from. According to Genesis 3, thorns and thistles are products of a sin-cursed world. Thus, the symbolism of Jesus wearing a crown of thorns is significant. He is bearing in his body the sin of the whole world. As the crown is pushed down upon the head, it obviously produces much pain and suffering and, of course, blood, the price for sin. Something else ironic about this crown is the Greek word that's used for it, stephanos. It refers to a crown of honor or worth, though in this case it's bestowed in mockery. And I find that ironic because Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." One day, Jesus will be crowned King of Kings, and he'll wear many crowns. But you know, it's a different Greek word. It's not stephanos there, it's diadema, meaning a crown of authority and power. And one day, our Lord will be crowned as King of Kings. The mocking continues with a purple robe that had been given to Jesus by Herod, and again, for mockery purposes. It's nothing more than the mockeries of cruel men. In verse 3, they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they strike him with their hands, punching him in the face. Jesus never lashes back. He endures it quietly. F.B. Meyer said, "There was a majesty about him which these indignities could not suppress or disturb." Pilate is moved by this. He's never seen anyone react to false charges like Jesus. Now, to reiterate what I said last Sunday, I believe this Roman governor is under conviction. And that's why Jesus takes the time to speak with him. Unlike Herod, Jesus never spoke to Herod. Pilate, I think, in fact, I know from the scripture passage, he does not believe Jesus is guilty. And he tries 3 times to release him. But because Pilate is a man of expediency rather than principle, he fears man, he gives in to the chance of the religious leaders to crucify Jesus, but he does not crucify Jesus out of conviction that he's guilty. He does so only because he fears man. Look in our text at John 19, verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Behold him and admire. Behold him and pity. Behold him and be content to use the words of F.B. Meyer. The chief priests cry out with greater fury, "Crucify him!" They say it repeatedly. Pilate gives in to the mob, but he makes it clear again that he finds no fault. John 19, verses 7 and 8, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. You wonder why he was afraid? This is the first time the Jews admit to Pilate that they're putting Jesus to death for blasphemy. Up to now, the charge has been treason to the Roman Empire, a totally false charge. When Pilate hears them say this, charge is blasphemy, he's frightened. Now, you might wonder why he's frightened. Well, keep in mind that Pilate is a Roman, and Romans have an extensive mythology, some of which speaks of gods walking amongst men. Perhaps that cultural context and his superstitious religious beliefs had driven Pilate to be fearful. Perhaps this Jesus is a god, he's thinking, walking amongst us. So Pilate asked more questions. Chapter 19, verse 9, Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. It seems to me that Pilate is now asking frantically. Pilate threatens Jesus and asks in verse 10, "Why don't you speak? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and also the power to release you?" But Jesus puts Pilate in his earthly place. John 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, perhaps Christ's response is for letting Pilate know that he's culpable in the crime of crucifying Jesus. Look back again at that verse. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So perhaps Jesus is letting him know, you're culpable too. Pilate had been given authority by God to make decisions, but he's abused the authority, so he's culpable. He's responsible for the actions before God, as we all are, because of our sin. But in the end of the verse, Jesus may be referring to Annas and Caiaphas when he says, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." But I wonder, could he be referring to Satan? Essentially saying that he is culpable too, in a very big way, and will pay an even greater price for his rebellion and his abuse of angelic authority. We don't know, but it's something to think about. I think that could fit the context because hours previously in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had said, presumably to Satan, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan is now bruising the heel of Messiah, Genesis 3:15. But soon Messiah will crush the serpent's head. In verse 14, said on releasing Jesus, Pilate presents Jesus again, saying, "Behold, your king." How ironic, for he is their king, but they're about to kill their king. In fact, the religious leaders cry out all the more, "Crucify him!" In verse 15, Pilate wants to know, "Shall I crucify your king?" Later, he writes on the placard to be mounted over the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You ever wonder why he wrote that? What drove him? I think he believes it. Now, the Jews don't like it, and they protest. But Pilate refuses to change the inscription. "What I have written, I have written. Leave me alone. Get out of here." Notice in the midst of this back and forth talk, the Jews make clear to Pilate something that no Jew would ever say in their right mind. "We have no king but Caesar." Ouch. They had to swallow nationalistic pride to say that, but that's just how much they hate Jesus. One day they're going to regret those words. I cannot help but think what the prophet Zechariah had to say regarding the future. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him." And of course, that will happen at Christ's second coming. You know, I often wonder as I ponder this text, what it's going to be like when Jesus comes the second time. We know Israel lives in unbelief today. Very few Jews have believed on Jesus for eternal life. Some have, thank the Lord, but very few. So Israel, national Israel, lives in unbelief. But one day when Jesus returns the second time, after 7 years of tribulation, the primary purpose of which is to bring national Israel back to repentance, back into fellowship with Jehovah God, when they see Jesus come, the Bible says they're going to weep. They're going to mourn. He's the one we murdered the first time he came. He's our Messiah, and we killed him. How could we have done it? That's going to be a terrible time, a heartbreaking time in some respects for the Jews. A happy time in the sense that they'll turn back to the Lord and he will abundantly pardon. But you know the pain of repenting of past wicked sin and how painful that can be. That's coming for the Jewish people. Very difficult time in their future. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:26, "So then all Israel shall be saved." And I believe he's referring to that time at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns the second time and they weep and mourn and repent. Until then, blindness in part has happened unto Israel, Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. Let me briefly now give you stage of suffering number three. The Via Dolorosa literally translates the painful way to Golgotha. By using this term Via Dolorosa, I'm not referring to the 14 so-called stations of the cross as recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, the places where Jesus supposedly stopped briefly on his way to Calvary for one reason or another, in which they now practically worship in their pilgrimages. The Via Dolorosa is simply the painful path that Jesus traveled after he left Pilate's hall and on his way to Golgotha. John 19:17, he bearing his cross went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Incidentally, there are two dominant views as to the location of Golgotha and the tomb of Jesus. One of the dominant views is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, dating back to Byzantine times. It's built over these two sacred sites, supposedly, the tomb of Jesus and the place where he was crucified, Golgotha. On that site, earlier, the Roman Temple of Venus was located, but Constantine had it destroyed and replaced with the first church building on the site. Now, there have been several reconstructions since then, but today it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which itself is quite ancient. And it's a major tourist attraction. I've been inside of it more than once. Now, whether or not it's located on the correct site of Golgotha and the tomb of Jesus, there is some credence to that, but then there are also a lot of things against that. But whether or not that's the right view, in my opinion, it is a creepy place. It is dominated by godless religion. Not to mention, the place is gloomy and dismal. And I'm going to go so far as to say, from my experience of having been there on more than one occasion in that building, I think that place is satanic. Now, if it is the site where Jesus was crucified and buried, that's a very special place, of course. But I'm talking about what surrounds it now. That building and all that happens in that building, and it's dark and, oh, it's just creepy. And I think I'm a pretty perceptive person, and I've been around satanic interference a few times in my life, and when I'm around it, I know it, and I sensed it in that place. The other location is called Gordon's Calvary because it's named after Major General Charles George Gordon, who was a famous British officer, and he popularized it. This is the guy known as Chinese Gordon, for those of you that know your history. He's also known as Gordon Pasha of Khartoum. Two Charlton Heston films were made about this in years past. Very interesting films historically. But this man, General Gordon, lived in the 19th century, and he was British, as I said. Now, I want to believe that Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb are the real place of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. because it does not seem to be perverted. It does not seem to be worshipped in the same way as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it seems to be recognized by what I would call genuine Christianity. But I have my suspicions. And so do those who administrate that property, which they've done for over 100 years. They're careful to say, we don't know if this is the actual tomb and place where Christ was crucified. And I appreciate them being honest, because we just don't know. So there are some problems with this view as well. Now, there is a third minority view, which I find quite fascinating. I have to do more exploration on this. Ernest L. Martin was a scholar of yesteryear. He's now deceased. He says that Jesus was crucified near the summit of the Mount of Olives. And there are reasons why he says that I can't get into for sake of time. And that would have been about a half mile east of the Temple Mount. So if we limit our choices to the two more dominant locations that I mentioned first, the distance to either one of those places is 0.4 miles. To walk that far after being up all night without food, walking all around Jerusalem, up and down, after a severe scourging, carrying the crossbeam of the crucifixion tree, which many say would have weighed at least 75 pounds, if not more, would obviously be very, very difficult. So the Via Dolorosa is painful for Jesus. It's more suffering, yet he endures it. Now, up to this point, Jesus hasn't actually been crucified yet. That brings us now to stage 4, the final stage of his suffering, crucifixion. What is crucifixion? I'll try to be discreet, but I do want to give a description. A medical doctor provides this physical description. I've adapted it a little bit for our setting. The cross is placed on the ground, and Christ's shoulders are placed against the wood. A heavy, square, wrought iron nail is driven through his wrists into the wood, allowing some flex and movement for the arms. The cross is then lifted into place. Some say there would be a hole in the ground, and they would drop it in place. I don't know, but that's possible. With the knees bent slightly, his feet are pointed downward. They're affixed to the cross with a nail in like manner as the nail through the wrists, but driven through the arch of both feet. There he feels agony, and as his body sags down with weight on the nails in the wrists, that sends excruciating, fiery pain shooting up into the fingers and up into the arms. Ugh. As Jesus pushes himself upward to avoid the torment that he feels in his arms, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. But then he feels the intense agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As Christ's arms grow weary, cramps sweep through the muscles, causing relentless, throbbing pain. He's no longer able to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into his lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get one small breath, but eventually carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in oxygen. After hours of excruciating pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber, Christ is obviously suffering. Again, this is a medical doctor's description. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium around the heart slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. His compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he allows his body to die. All of what I have just described, in the words of a medical doctor, more or less, are recorded in the scriptures with a simple sentence, "And they crucified him." Mark 15:24. That statement encompasses 6 hours on the cross. The Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. Jesus is put on the cross at the third hour. According to Mark 15:25, it was the third hour and they crucified him. That would be 9 a.m. What happens from the sixth hour, which would occur around noon, at noon, until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m.? Well, we're told Matthew 27:45-46, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps the greatest pain and agony for Jesus is having the Father forsake him for 3 hours while he is bearing the sins of the world. And then what happens at the ninth hour? Matthew 27:50-51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. Now some will say, why did you stop the verse there? It also talks about the dead being resurrected from the graves. But if you read carefully, it says it happens at the resurrection, not at the crucifixion. So I skip it in this message. We'll get to it when Jesus rises again. He is the first fruits. He has to rise first. So keep that in its proper chronological place. But imagine with me, if you will, 3 hours of darkness on earth, 6 hours on the cross, but 3 hours of darkness with Jesus crying out and dying. The veil of the temple miraculously being torn in two and an earthquake shaking the entire region. No wonder we read in verse 54 of Matthew 27, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." The Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, has offered himself up to be crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to that I say, what wondrous love is this? Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Yes, we are culpable for the death of Christ. He died for our sins. Certainly, Pilate and the Romans are also culpable for crucifying him. But the emphasis of the gospel texts is that the Jews murdered their Messiah. They killed their king. I close with the words of commentator Arlen Chitwood from his book, The Judgment Seat of Christ. He said, "When Christ was upon the earth the first time, appearing to Israel as the meek or lowly one, he allowed the governing Gentile power of that day to array him as a mock king. He was clothed in purple, crowned with a wreath made from thorns, and given a reed for a scepter. He was then mocked, spat upon, and smitten. He, the one destined to break the nations with a rod of iron, allowed this to happen. Why? Simply because it was not time for him to take the scepter." And then he adds this, "He was born King of the Jews. He presented himself to Israel as the nation's king. He was crucified King of the Jews. And when he returns, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Undoubtedly, the world's greatest tragedy occurred when the Jews killed their king. Thankfully, though, he rose again, and he's coming again to set Israel straight and to establish his kingdom on earth. Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I sure am. Let's bow in prayer.